Here in 2 Chronicles 6, we've got Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And I suggest that this is really an example of mixing his own narrative, what he himself desperately wanted to believe was true, with the narrative of God. Let's get this clear. David had this idea of building a house. He assumes that's what God wants, even Nathan assumes that's what God wants. And God says, no, I never asked for this, I don't want this, because I prefer to live amongst men as I have done, just always on the move, under tents. And you know what? I will build you a house, not a physical one, but a family. And that will be based around your great messianic descendant, and I'll be his father and he shall be my son. I'll build you a house and you will reign in that house, that kingdom, forever. I don't want your works. I want to do something for you. But David and later Solomon became obsessed with their own narrative, and they twist these words of God to justify themselves in doing what they want. David didn't set Solomon a good example in this, and although God went along with it all, and the Shekinah glory lived there, dwelt there, just as God went along with a human line of kings, but that was not what he initially wanted, as he made quite clear through Samuel right at the start. So, you know, this is really a warning to us that we can have our own little obsessive ideas about how we think things should be and what we would like to do, etc. And then you start dragging God into it and starting to justify yourself. And in the end, it doesn't work out. In the end, the temple was destroyed. And in the end, Solomon himself turned away. His wives turned away his heart from Yahweh, and he ends up building more temples around Yahweh's temple to their idols. It's tragic. And so all this grandiose externality of religious zeal in building this monstrous structure, in a sense, was not at all what God wanted. So we are going to go through what he says fairly critically, because I think that a lot of what he says does beg critical response. Verse 2, I've built you a house of habitation. You know, God said he didn't want that. And a place for you to dwell in forever. No, God had made it quite clear that the Messianic son would only be like that if he were obedient. The eternity of it all was conditional upon obedience, but Solomon just overlooks that. In fact, in Psalm 127, which is for Solomon, warns him that all his labor for the temple is in vain unless God builds it. This is what God himself had said, I will build you a house, not of bricks and mortar, but a house of people through my beloved son. Well, the king, verse 3, turned his face from God to the people, and the rest of the chapter is him giving his prayer, but he is actually praying not to God, but towards the people. Now, surely the picture of Solomon doing this was in the Lord's mind when he talks about those who pray to be seen of men, rather than going into their private room, shutting the door, and praying to their Father who is in secret. Now, verse 4, he said, Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to David, my father, and has now with his hands fulfilled it. No, the promises to David were not fully fulfilled in you, Solomon. This is your narrative. This is your imagination that you are this special son of David. You are the son of David, although by far from the only one. And the genealogy to Jesus actually passes through Solomon's brother Nathan, if you look at the genealogy in Luke 3. But anyway, he assumes that it is going to go through him, and he is the one. That's his narrative, but that is not at all what God says, and he basically tells God, you have done this, you have fulfilled your promises to David in me. Then he says, verse 5, that you said to David, my father, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house in, that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be prince over my people Israel, but I have now chosen Jerusalem, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. And of course, David was dead, but the idea is the son of David, that's me, Solomon. Well, no. That's just not what God said through Nathan. He said that he'd not chosen anywhere a temple to be built because he does not live in houses made with hands. That's the reason. And that he was going to choose a person if they were obedient. But no, he says, God said, I have chosen Jerusalem. Well, did God say that? You see, it's never recorded God said that, that he said, I have chosen Jerusalem. Solomon says this. He's putting words in God's mouth and totally overlooking the conditionality of the promises. And yet, of course, you know, he quotes bits and pieces from what God says. Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt. Yes, that's quoting from what God said. But then he says that God said, I chose no city to dwell in, but now I have chosen Jerusalem. No, he says, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I never asked you to build a temple. I always lived under canvas, as it were. I always lived in a tent. And I want to build you a house. That's what God said. This reminds me of endless discussions I'm sure we've all had with people who have different theological views to ourselves. They have some narrative in their mind that they want to see true, and that is what they read in the Bible, as it were. That is how they read. Take a phrase from the Bible and then add in something of their own imagination, another half sentence from the Bible, plus their own imagination, and they end up saying, this is in the Bible. How many times have I been told, sure, God is a Trinity, it's in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. No, it's not. And this is the whole idea that people come to the scriptures, as we all do, it's very human, with our minds made up. And we are reading what we actually want to see there. This is where you really do have to pray, I think, before you read the scriptures, for God to clear your mind and to help you to be truly humble to his word. Not simply so that you get the theology right, but even more importantly, so that in your own life you see what God is saying to you. When we're told that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom, it's like a camel having to get down on its knees and squeeze through the needle gate and have all its wealth and its merchandise taken off it so that it even then can only just squeeze through. Right, you read that? You heard what it's saying? You want to be in the kingdom more than anything else in the world? Why do you want to be rich then? Yeah, just accept it for what it says. But no, we got our own ideas in our hearts when we come to verses like that. So then, verse 8, he said, but Yahweh said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. No. What God said was, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, I'm now telling you that I will build you a house. But he spins this and changes it. He quotes a bit and then he twists the rest. And then he says, God said to David, nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall come forth out of your body, he will build the house. No, God said that he was going to build David a house, in the sense of a family, through an obedient son of David, who would also be God's son. Luke 1 clearly interprets that as implying a virgin birth. But he goes running ahead, verse 10, Yahweh's performed his word. He's fulfilled the promises to David because I'm risen up in the place of David, my father, as Yahweh promised, and have built the house for the name of Yahweh. No, he was not born of a virgin. He was not the only begotten son of God, as the Lord Jesus was, and the whole thing was conditional, and he has not fulfilled those conditions. But he says, no, it's all been fulfilled. And this is why Solomon has no sense of the future kingdom. He has no sense of the Lord Jesus, the future Messiah, because he likes to think it's all fulfilled in him. And this leads him to the nihilism of Ecclesiastes, when at the end of his life he realizes that he's mortal and the great life that he thought he had was not that great. He pretty well admits he struggled with depression, sorrow and sadness all through his life. His women didn't work out as he thought. He found women to be terrible, that they were just full of bands and snares. And who knows now who you're going to leave all your wealth to. Your kids are foolish. It's all going to be squandered. Terrible. He got to that sad position because he would not humble himself to realize that it was not all about him. It was all about God and God's future son and God's future kingdom. So, verse 15, again he says, "You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you promised him. You have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day." Well, he reminds me really of those whom Paul spoke about. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And I do wonder if he is referring to the misery of Solomon that's revealed really in Ecclesiastes, that all was vanity for him, all was just misery. Life was just a burden and a misery because he thought that the kingdom promises were all fulfilled. And they clearly weren't. His life was not that great. And this is the situation for all those who say no, or effectively say no, I will have my kingdom now. And I don't want any future kingdom. I want it now. It's not that great anyway. So he does apparently pay lip service to the conditionality of it all in 16, where he says, "Keep with your servant David what you promised, saying, there will not fail you a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your children, plural, take heed to their way to walk in my law." He won't see that his personal obedience is critical, because it was the singular seed who had to be obedient, as the Lord Jesus was. Instead, he sort of flanges this out to sort of apply generally to the wider family. And he says in 21, "Listen to the petitions of your servant and of your people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. Yes, hear from heaven. And when you hear, forgive." He's somehow claiming that this temple building is effectively going to act as some kind of mediator between God and man, that if people sinned or failed or needed help, they were to pray towards this place. Well, his father David in his Psalms when he's on the run from Saul bitterly missed not being able to go to the sanctuary, but he feels God's wings over him as if the Ark of the Covenant was right where he was, and that actually he was a little person, as it were, perched on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat where the blood of atonement was thrown every year, with the wings of the cherubim over him. In other words, David learnt that you don't need any sanctuary or any temple. God is everywhere. But Solomon hasn't learnt that. He seems to like to think that this temple is going to be the basis for his people getting forgiven and blessed. Verse 24, "If Israel is struck down before the enemy because they've sinned, if they pray in this house, they'll be forgiven." He makes this big assumption that this house is going to be there forever. Of course, he was totally wrong. This was the whole point, that the temple was destroyed, so that the whole mentality that he represented was going to have to realize that no, the forgiveness of sin is not predicated upon the existence of that temple. It's ruined. That's what happened to it. And he says, verse 25, "Hear from heaven and forgive the sin of Israel and bring them again to the land which you gave to them." He assumes that the temple is going to stand even if Israel end up in exile. No, the temple was destroyed and then Israel went into exile. He assumes that this structure he's built is going to be eternal. Not at all. And that's why I think in the restoration prophecies, and particularly in the restoration books like Ezra and Nehemiah, you keep reading about people praying towards the God of heaven. They weren't praying towards some ghost or spirit that was hanging out in the ruined temple. The people realized, the faithful realized, that God is in heaven and you can pray to him whatever you are. and you don't need a religious structure. A lot of people today might say, yeah, sure, yeah, I understand what you're saying, but they still have this idea that you need a religious structure. If you took a lot of people who are committed believers, apparently, away from their church community, away from their religious structure, if a helicopter just came in, picked them up, and whisked them away to live in another land, in another situation where there were no churches, where there were no meetings, I'm not sure how a lot of people's faith would go. You can see that their passion is very often for what colour we're painting the church, what's in the constitution or you know, all the stuff that goes along with their religion and the petty stuff that goes along with church life, all of which is part and parcel of our human collective life together. But that is absolutely nothing compared to the essence of faith and spirituality. So often you see this. Somebody is an active church attender, but then they get transferred with a job or something comes up and they can't come to meeting anymore and they lose their faith. This is not how it should be. And the situation is quite clear to me that it's like with Solomon. The religious structure is seen to be God, effectively. Then he says, verse 32, now about the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, he envisages the foreigners coming from far countries to the temple and praying towards this house and then being accepted. Well, no. The existence of the temple should not have encouraged people to come. Take Ruth. She was a classic case of a woman who came out of a Gentile country for the sake of Yahweh's name, because she believed, because she had seen his grace and his characteristics, his name at work in practice in the life of that rather tragic family that she married into. Not because of any temple. Solomon seems to have the idea that I'm going to make this a super-duper temple. It's going to be so fantastic, Gentiles are even going to come and turn to Yahweh because of it. No, it's not the chic presentation. It's not the cool and slick religious structure that truly converts people. If it is, well, then I wonder if it's true conversion. Time and again, I see the very opposite, that it is the tract that is dropped and somebody walks upon it, and then you get the tract sent back to you with a footprint on it. Yeah, please send me more information. That's how the fantastic work in Riga, where I'm now recording this, that's how this started, from a tract that came back. I remember it distinctly, a green tract printed with green ink on white paper, a very simple one. I was handing out outside the railway station by that very busy pedestrian crossing there that was as busy in Soviet times as it is now. And in English, when people didn't speak English much in this country, and I got that reply, and there was a footprint on it, and there's a guy's name and address there, sent him the literature. That was the beginning of, well, thousands of baptisms, conversions here in this part of the world. That's how God works, not through the chic, not through the smart presentation. This is all trusting in the flesh. That is not the way that God works. And talk to anyone who's done any real evangelism. They absolutely agree with what I'm saying, that it is not the external chic religious structure that makes any abiding spiritual convert. But this is what Solomon believed. He thought that by having this fantastic chic temple, people were going to come and therefore worship Yahweh. And he says in 33, well, do all that the stranger asks you to do, all that the foreigner asks you to do, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Oh, Solomon, get over yourself, mate. This house which I have built, me. It was all about him. And quite simply, God's response to Gentile proselytes was not at all predicated upon Solomon's house which I have built. It was all about his pride, wasn't it? Then he says, if your people go out to battle against their enemies in 34, and they pray to you, toward the house which I have built, then hear from heaven and uphold their case. No. He's alluding to Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, where Israel were told that when they went out to battle, same word, they were to remember that Yahweh was present with them. His presence is with persons, is with individuals. It's not located in a religious structure. But he says, when Israel go out to battle, then let them pray towards this house that I have built, and you then be with them. No. When Israel went out to battle, Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, they were to remember that Yahweh was present with them. He wasn't just present in a temple, in a religious structure. He was personally with them. And I think that this is one reason, as I say, that God destroyed the temple, because the mentality inculcated by Solomon ran so deep. That's why in Jeremiah they're saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And God says, look, through Jeremiah, look, it's going to be no more. And yet, this is the whole lesson of Ezekiel's visions of the cherubim of glory. Sure, the cherubim departed from the Jerusalem temple, but it went to Babylon. And there, by the rivers of Babylon, by the river of Kibar, where Ezekiel was sitting there with the people, God's glory was just as much present. It didn't need the mortar and bricks and the overlaying with gold, because he dwells and has always wanted to dwell in human hearts. This is the whole appeal at the end of Isaiah, that where do I dwell? Not in houses made with hands, but in humble hearts. And this is what the kingdom of God will ultimately be about, a gathering together of all those humble hearts in whom God's Spirit has lived into the glorious eternal reality, not of a physical building, but of a group of people amongst whom God's Spirit is living.